in our story today, Jesus is almost thrown off a cliff. What happened? It begins boringly enough. Jesus goes to the synagogue in his hometown. He is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this passage that everyone would have known. "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus sits and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And from here, the story gets interesting. Jesus's community, the people he had grown up alongside, his neighbors, his friends, his relatives, they all begin to talk. "Is not this Jesus's Joseph's son?" There's so much nuance to the sentence. Perhaps it's amazement and a sense of pride. "Wow, this is Joseph's son. He's so poised and speaking so well." Maybe there's even a sense of joy that from this little town of Nazareth, it's finally going to be put on the map. Finally, this town will be recognized for something good and great and important. And the things that Jesus is talking about, a year of the Lord's favor, that could mean good things for them too. Release of debt, a releveling of privileges, land and rest and liberty. Is not this Joseph's son? This question could have also had a bit of confusion and skepticism in it. I mean, this is Joseph's son. They don't want to get carried away here. They love him, he's a smart kid, but they also don't want to ruffle any feathers. They don't want to call attention in a way that could get them in trouble, especially with Rome. Who does Jesus think he is anyway? Sensing perhaps their cynicism as well as the starstruck hopefulness, Jesus steers this conversation in a different direction. He says, "You know, I love you, and the kingdom of God is for great and for you, but this proclamation is also for those you have excluded, the widows way over in Sidon, the outcast diseased ones in Syria." In other words, this proclamation of freedom is for those you'd rather ignore, those you have shut out. And those words ignite this crowd to a rage. They drive Jesus to the edge of town with the intentions of throwing him off a cliff. Jesus' words hurt. He is calling them out on how they are not living as God's people. Jesus is causing trouble, and perhaps they do want to silence it before it gets out of control and the authorities catch wind. No matter how this question is phrased, I sense a fear behind their rage. Yes, this vision of God's justice looks beautiful, until it includes real people and may require real change, a shift in the way things have always been done. And does this mean that we who have attempted to be faithful, we who have done what was asked of year after year after year, may be left behind? It's painful and hard to hear a truth from someone they love, someone they were close to, someone they watched grow up, worship next to, broken bread with, perhaps even seen Jesus's naked little butt run across the lawn after bath time. It's hard to hear truth from someone who knows you so well, from someone that is so close. And yet hard truths like these can be good medicine we didn't know we need. For the goal of Jesus proclaiming this vision of Isaiah is indeed good news for everyone. A new way of seeing, a new way of living, abundance and grace and acceptance and freedom, not just for the few, but for all. A regrounding in what really, really matters. The beloved community God desires can only be complete when all are included. And exclusion hurts everyone, not just those left on the outside, but those in the middle too. For we were created to be in relationship with one another. And when we are separated, we're missing out on the fullness and beauty of it all. I know this is a complicated concept, and so I want to pull it out of metaphors and bring it back down to reality for a moment. As many of you know, we lived in Minneapolis before we moved here. The last congregation I served was in South Minneapolis, Lyndale neighborhood, about 10 blocks away from where George Floyd was murdered. And I know just me sharing that context with you perhaps means that your body is tensed up and you may be tempted to stop listening and start working on your grocery list. Oh, Pastor, she's going on a political rant again. No, no, please stay with me. I tried not to use this metaphor several times, and this is what the Holy Spirit wants, so here I am. But in the days following that viral tragedy, they were pretty challenging in Minneapolis. I know they were challenging nationwide, but in Minneapolis, our city was burning. And my family, we lived on the northeast side of town. So we were kind of far from all the social unrest happening in South Minneapolis, but we felt the ripple effects on 36 and a half. Our neighbors messaged each other and we talked about safety plans, and there was talk of exploding trash cans, and life felt scary and gritty and surreal. And I am not proud of this moment, but I had this thought, where the fear got the best of me, where I said, what if this is the end? What if we are about to engage in a war and my white skin is no longer enough to keep me and my family in a safe bubble? And then the next thought broke open my heart in a new way. For these things were happening because there already was a battle. My sibling in Christ died on the sidewalk corner by the very people who were supposed to keep safety and wholeness to our communities. My fear was nothing compared to the fear people of color were experiencing in the town I called home. And while I cannot begin to understand it all, I fully believe in my heart this is not what Jesus wants for our collective life together. And things don't have to be this way. Dear ones, change can be so scary. It can feel daunting. It can trigger this reaction within us where we begin to wonder, is my safety being compromised too? If I make space for others, does this mean I give up some of my own? Perhaps. There may be a cost. Christian discipleship may cost us everything. And yet we know as people of faith that when death happens, resurrection is around the corner, and resurrection is so much better. The work of the kingdom is not something we need to fear. It is the exact thing that will give us life. Real abundance, built on a foundation of God's love. For at the end of the day, when we have run out of words to say, or things to read, or places to be, or laws to uphold, it is indeed about this wide and deep and everlasting love. For you, for the places of you that you hide, for me, and for our neighbors. God's love is for us. And this is the love we are called to have for one another. I think it's kind of goofy that we've had all these passages from 1 Corinthians lately in the lectionary, and the one for today is 90% used at weddings. Yeah, I think we have all been to a wedding where 1 Corinthians 13 has been read, yes? And yet, when couples pick this, I kind of chuckle to myself because I love bursting bubbles on wedding days. And I usually say something along the lines of, all right, today is beautiful. Yes, you all look lovely. You showered. It's good. And yet I'm here to tell you that the work of loving each other is the hardest thing you will ever, ever have to do. And some days, it'll feel impossibly hard. And this passage you chose today is actually not about romantic love. It is about God's love for you. For God's love for us is patient, thank God. Kind, it keeps no record of wrongs. It rejoices in the truth. God's love bears us up. God's love believes in us. God's love believes in us. God's love hopes and endures, and God's love for us will never end. And so, dear ones, we are invited to be grounded in this everlasting, unconditional love and to share it widely. You know, Paul wrote this passage not to a romantic couple. Paul actually was celibate. He wrote this passage for a community that was struggling. They were stuck in the midst of power dynamics and popularity contests. And so Paul spends the two chapters before this talking about the many different kinds of gifts God gives us and how the body is put together in this cool, unique way. And no one can be, like, not everyone can be an eye, right? We all have our part to play. And then he blows it all out with this passage about love. This is what has to ground us. And so, dear ones, I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know. You know, I do know what the headlines say. But now is the time, more than ever, that we need to be grounded in this love. And so I want to end today just by reading Paul's passage one more time. And I invite you to roll your shoulders back. Take a deep breath, the biggest breath you've taken all morning, in and out. Let's do that again. In and out. And I invite you to hear these words of love for you and this call we have, this collective call we have together to love. If I speak in the tongues of humans and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no records of wrong. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part. We prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. Now we see only as a reflection, as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now faith, hope, and love remain, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Amen. Thanks be to God.